outside thinking. We've got wives submitting to their husbands in The Descent into Hell, and we're all going to try to get that packed into 1 hour. Where was my mind? We're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 3 today here on our Bible study program. I'm thinking we might get a phone call or two along the way here today. Especially when you bring a male chauvinist pig like Dr. David. Are you a doctor? No, you're
well,
not. Are you a doctor?
I have my D-Min. I don't know how that qualifies.
Dr. David Marth, he of the super sensitivity, Dr. Phil genre.
I heard your promos driving in today.
Did you? You ever watch Dr. Phil?
I'm not a big Oprah or Dr. Phil fan. I'm not a big how-to fan. You know, the self-help books and the self-help prophets of TV.
Well, I'm having a little fun with you here because I also know that you are not likely to get on here and tell us that wives should be barefoot pregnant and keep their mouths shut. I don't expect you're going to be telling us that today either, are you?
Probably not, although you may not have heard what you said prior to coming on the air. Well, you came on the air telling the weather for today. I was listening. You don't think I listen to you, but I do listen. You said we're going to have the Bible study with Pastor Marth. It's windy.
Yeah.
I heard that.
Well, there's a way to kill two birds with one stone.
You did do that. I don't know if we're going to kill two birds with one stone about being submissive and going into hell today, but maybe it's connected.
Well, I know this. We got to get to work because we got a lot of ground to cover here.
All right.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 for our live Bible study program. The other voice you hear, which I have not properly introduced, is that of the Reverend Dr. David Marth. He is pastor at Historic Trinity Lutheran Church in Soulard, where Mardi Gras looms.
Ooh, you got that right.
Sometimes said to be the second biggest Mardi Gras celebration in the United States, second only to New Orleans, and maybe this year, since New Orleans doesn't have much left of it, you might get first place. What an honor, huh?
Oh, I leave town. Are you kidding me? There's no way I'm going to stick around for that. I'm concerned a little bit because they've let the bars stay open longer, and so our neighborhood, which loves to party, may be partying
debauchery.
A little too much.
Debauchery, Pastor.
Debauchery might be the word of the day.
All right, let's get it busy here on 1 Peter chapter 3. Let's begin in prayer.
Well, Lord God, we do thank you for the day. It's kind of a balmy day where we live right now and planning on getting colder. The flip-flop of the weather in St. Louis reminds us of how fickle we are and how, on the one hand, we say amen to certain things and have trouble with others. We don't always treat each other in our personal relationships as well as we do in talking a good game about it publicly. That's why we rely this morning, Lord, in our study and in our lives themselves on your constant love. You're the same yesterday, today, and forever. So bring the constancy of your love, especially as it has been fashioned for us in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, into play today to this discussion and our sharing together in your word. Through the name of the word made flesh, our Savior Jesus. Amen.
I bought my big blue marker. Well, it's not so big anymore. I guess it's kind of shorter there. I bought my big blue marker today because it's time, I think, it really is time to just mark out verses 1 through 7 here and get this out of the New Testament because it is so patently irrelevant and frankly offensive to the female perspective that I'm not even sure we should read it. What do you think?
Well, I suppose it can be if you want to look at it that way. I think it's a great text. Texts like 1 Peter 3 and Ephesians.
You must be popular with the ladies in your congregation.
Well, let me explain it to you. I think the same principle applies in Ephesians 5, which is a similar kind of section of wives being submissive to your husbands as to the Lord and husbands loving your wives as Christ loved the church, if they're taken in proper context, which I suggest to you, and in the Ephesians case, is the discussion of the unity of the body in Ephesians 4, and in this case is the context in 1 Peter 2 and 3 of being the royal priesthood of believers together, serving one another, and what just precedes 1 Peter 3, 1-7, that is the latter part of chapter 2 that talks about the servanthood and the example of Jesus and how we are then to live like that. So I think in its proper context, we shouldn't be afraid to talk about it.
All right, well, let's talk about its proper context for a second, because maybe its proper context doesn't really have a whole lot to do with American culture in the 21st century at all. Could it have been possible, wasn't it even likely, that at the time Peter wrote this letter, as the church was struggling with the question of what to do with this influx of, good Lord, Gentiles, that there were lots of people who were becoming Christians, and you know, they weren't coming in neatly family by family. In some cases, wives were becoming Christians, getting born again, to use 1 Peter's words here. But their husbands weren't Christians. Maybe their extended family weren't Christians, just the wife. She believed in Jesus. And now, what is she supposed to do with that? And how does that affect her relationship with her unbelieving husband? And so Peter wrote these words to that situation, but that doesn't fit our 21st century. Now, I realize that this happens from time to time. But it's not the same as when a Lutheran marries a Catholic or a Catholic marries a Presbyterian. In that case, you have two confessing Christians. That's different than what we're talking about here. So the context is a first century context, not a 21st century context. What do you think?
Absolutely, although you don't have to watch television at 5:30 at night around here in the NBC or CBS nightly news, and with pictures of Iraq or other portions of the Middle East, to recognize that the world still of the 21st century is still very much a hierarchical kind of thing, in terms of whether it's in our culture, not as much, but certainly in that culture and the culture in which the scripture is given, very much a domination of man over woman. But there are a lot of folks in our world, that is North America and the United States, Chuck, who still struggle with this. I just came back from the convention of our Missouri district, which is 300 of Missouri, state of Missouri churches that comprise our district. And so we have this meeting every 3 years to elect people and discuss people. And it comes up every year, and it came up this year, and you kind of shake your head and you go, are we still talking about this? Because we are. The discussion being the role of women in the church. And for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, people like me or like us, or maybe even a number of our listeners today, it's still a discussion that's going on, because we haven't quite figured out, even though this is a day of liberation for women, that where that all fits with texts like being submissive and obedience and the kinds of things that are mentioned here and you can't get away from. Is it just contextual to the first century, or is it still pretty applicable today in one shape or another?
Before I read here, verse 1 of chapter 3 says, wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands. In what same way? Well, if we go back into chapter 2, it's talking about Christ. Verse 23, it says, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Is that the same way that Peter's talking about?
Absolutely. And I think that is the key, Chuck, to digging into this text here, that whether it's wives or husbands, but specifically wives in chapter 3, verse 1, the submissiveness to their husbands has nothing to do with kind of a ball and chain mentality. It has everything to do with a servanthood mentality, the example that Jesus sets with his life, death, and resurrection, or as Paul says in another piece of scripture in Philippians, that Jesus became obedient even unto death on the cross. Why? So that we might live. And again, that's, as you're going to read it in a minute, why wives put themselves into a certain position with their husbands, because the goal is not to be second class. The goal is not to be under the man. The goal is to be a person, woman of God in Jesus Christ, who can do everything in her power to not only witness to her husband, but to the community in which she lives.
Let's read this. Curious, I think, for those of you who have feminist sensibilities, that Peter applies six full verses to the question of wives submitting to the husbands, and just one to the husbands down in verse 7. beginning at verse 1, "Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornments, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear." There are some people listening to us, Pastor Marth, who, hearing and listening to these very clear words — I don't think this is one of the mysterious places in the Bible — are thinking to themselves, "Well, let's see how Pastor Marth spins his way out of this one." Is that what you're going to do? Are you going to spin it for us?
I think whenever we look at Scripture, we're spinning. We call that hermeneutics, or interpretation of the Bible, you know. And there are, in every age in which the Scripture has, and why it's so applicable for every time in eternity, into eternity, is that the culture's different, the situations are different. The world in which we live in 2006, Chuck, is for us, for me, I know, in the 57 years of my life, is a whole lot different than it was when I got married in 1969. And certainly when my parents conceived me back in the late 40s, coming off post-World War II, when everything was a little different. Now, the word speaks to all of those ages. But so when it says something like verse 6, "Sarah obeyed Abraham, even calling him master or Lord," that's not suggesting to us that, well, okay, ladies, did you hear that now? From now on, when hubby comes home tonight, you know, bow down, call him your master, and go about your business in that sense.
Isn't that probably exactly what Sarah did?
But she did. That is exactly right. Because for Sarah, that was the opportunity that God was giving her and them. That's what you got to remember. It's them, Abraham and Sarah, to begin this wonderful covenant walk and journey that was to go on now 4,000 years since then, and may, who knows however longer it will last until Christ comes again. But that was what she needed to do at that point in time. There are a lot of women in our culture, in the church you go to, in the church I go to, who still come all by themselves, who are the faith planter in their family, the nurturer of God's word, because the husband doesn't have time for it. That's still the way it is in our world. And this is speaking directly to them. It's not about obedience. It's not about bowing down in submission to the male person. It is all about doing everything you can with your God-given gift as a woman. That's why this is so, can be so spectacular and freeing for a woman. This is every opportunity God gives you as a woman to proclaim the name of Jesus through you, through who you are, and raising your children and being the kind of wife that God, that you need to be in that situation. Not so that the man can say, "Well, I got my home taken care of there. Yeah, nobody messes with me. I'm the king of the castle." And she goes, "No, you're not. I'm the queen of the castle." She is willing to be whatever it takes. She's willing to be the lowest servant on the totem pole. She's willing to be the court jester. She's willing to be anything else so that Jesus Christ gets glorified. And in the case of a husband not believing or being lazy about his faith life and leadership in the home, she can witness to him.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Cindy, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning. Hey, Pastor Marth, usually a king doesn't have to tell you he's a king. They just are kings. Do you understand what my meaning?
Okay.
Okay. Because, I mean, they just, they don't have to go around, like, with their shirts puffed up, you know, saying, "Hey, do you notice me? I'm the king." They just rule and are, and they serve their wives, their families, and they are the king. And she kind of comes under that and likes him because of the protection and the fact that he serves her.
I think a godly man will do that, Cindy. I absolutely agree with you.
But
go ahead. No, go ahead.
What I wanted to ask you, though, but I'm sorry, I don't want to interrupt you, but I have another question.
Well, just let me finish the thought, is that maybe what I'm talking about in the context of 1 Peter 3 is that first verse that say that the men who don't obey the word may be won without the word by the behavior of their wives. So I'm talking about men who do laud it over their wives and are not finishing their role as the spiritual leader of their homes. So
okay.
I think we're saying the same thing in a different way.
Exactly. Chuck, you when you read my Bible, which is a New International, not New International, it's American Standard, says, wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Pastor Marth does, I mean, I'm going to be a whole, I like my husband pretty well. And
well, that's nice.
And, yeah, it's a good thing. Well, it's 40 years. And he is my own husband. I don't necessarily want to submit to other husbands. But does that little word own, I think that that's kind of important where women are concerned because, and the fact that we get seven verses, Chuck, I mean, you know, Eve did something about fruit a long time ago, and we need seven verses to rein us
Cindy,
in.
Do you think, do you regard yourself as submissive to your own husband?
You know what, here's how it works here.
Okay.
My husband says, Cindy, you know, you never listen to me. And I immediately jump into the listening mode, and I've come to conclude only after 40 years that that's how he subdues me. Okay, because I aim to please. That's my first deal, you know. And when he says, you're not listening to me, it's like, oh, yes, I am. I'm going to show you how hard I can listen to you. And I said, you know what? I have after 40 years, I've learned your techniques. And you're done for, buddy.
All right. Let's talk about it. Thanks for the
Thanks.
Call.
Oh, I think that's a neat thought, that first verse, because I purposely work with the Revised Standard Version while you're working with New International. Neither one of us had American Standard. In neither of our cases does it say your own husbands, but I think that's a very important part of this text. Yeah, it sure is, Cindy, in that this is not about, again, levels of authority or domination or hierarchy. This is all about being Christ-like. And so my relationship with my wife, or in Cindy's case, her relationship with her husband, is bobbed and weaved over the years so that we not only get to know about one another and how to kind of do an end run to get to where we want to go, but so that the relationship is about my own wife or her own husband.
What about the context of eternity? Because if you were to play the Dr. Phil role here today, you'd probably be blessing with us all kinds of knowledge and experience and counseling on how to get along here in this life. And that doesn't necessarily have anything to do with the next life. But isn't the next life the undergirding perspective that sort of gives meaning to all of these verses?
And I think that phrase, which can get lost in verse 7. We didn't read it yet, but let me jump ahead.
Well, let me just read it.
Yeah, go ahead.
Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life so that nothing will hinder your prayers.
Yeah, I think we, you know, it's so easy to get lost and turn off after who's ever listening or whatever the take on that is woman as a weaker sex, but that latter part of the verse does get lost because it is all about being joint heirs of the grace of life and that our prayer life and eternal kinds of things are not lost. That's the goal here, that the Christ who bought us back, but with the shedding of his blood, not only for now and forgiveness now, but for eternity, is the same God who is motivating us to do what we need to do in our personal relationships. Now, and in that sense, Chuck, I think this, again, it doesn't say so here, but I think you can expand it to more than just husband-wife relationships. It's talking about, as Paul does in Ephesians, about parents and children and all other kinds of relationships, because in all of those cases, I want to see my loved ones with me in heaven. I want, it is an eternal concept. I want to experience what he calls here the grace of life. What is the grace of life? You know, it's not only the abundant life that John talks about in his gospel, quoting Jesus, but it is all about this wonderful gift of God's grace and forgiveness that outside the boundaries of a relationship with Jesus Christ, I really don't get. So I can't truly forgive my wife or be the forgivee if I don't have that understanding of the grace of life, which is in Jesus, not to the fullest.
Help me understand this. There is a mystery that surrounds marriage because, and Jesus talked about marriage mm-hmm. because he had a question put directly to him about divorce.
Yes.
And he said, you know, Moses permitted you to issue a certificate of divorce, but right from the beginning, I'm telling you, it wasn't supposed to be that way. And then he goes back and talks about Old Testament scripture where it says that the two will be one. The two will be one. Now, if two people come together in the sight of God so that there are not really two anymore, but there is one, then how do you sort out whether the husband is the boss or the wife is the boss or it's 50-50 or sometimes one is predominant over the other? How do you do that if you only have one?
You know, it's an interesting metaphor that we do in the marriage service most of the time, and that is the lighting of the unity candle, you know, where two people take two tapers and light one. And the question always is, and we always go over this at the rehearsal just so there's no goof-ups on this, I say, well, what do you want to do? You want to leave these two lit after you light the unity candle, or you want to blow these out? And they kind of sort of look at each other, and some go, well, let's blow them out. We're becoming one now. And others kind of look at each other and go, or one of them goes, no, let's leave it lit. And you can kind of go to see this racing through their head. Like, if I douse that taper of mine, it's automatically saying I've lost my personhood. I think it's a both and. And that's what people have to learn in a relationship. On the one hand, yes, the unity of husband and wife, the two becoming one flesh, which is to be honored, is this wonderful gift that God gives us in marriage and in our relationships. But you don't lose your personhood. You don't lose your gifts. You don't lose your idiosyncrasies. You build on them. The one who's stronger in a certain area, maybe finances, kind of takes that part over. The other person who has just more different kind of qualities in his or her personality, that takes over. And the blending of that, or as Cindy says, after 40 years, you kind of get to know how that works because you celebrate the personhood of your relationship, too.
When we come back, I want to ask you this question, because we have our toes right on the edge of this. If it ever comes to the day, probably not for you, Pastor Marth, but maybe for a colleague or a friend of yours, where your blessing in the name of Jesus Christ, the union between these two men or these two women, what happens to 1 Peter chapter 3? We'll be back. You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rather with Pastor David Marth, and we'll be right back.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Hi, this is Dr. Bob Weiss inviting you to join me at Trinity Lutheran Church, Edwardsville, Illinois, for a seminar titled Cloning and Stem Cell Research. I'll explore the scientific, political, and theological implications of these controversial topics. That's Sunday, February 26th at 6 p.m. in the sanctuary of Trinity Lutheran Church, 600 Water Street, Edwardsville.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? A good friend of mine had chronic heart disease. He was forced by his condition to retire from the ministry before he reached his 50th birthday. In fact, he didn't believe that he would even survive that long. Well, he did. And he's taught many of us some important lessons about living. One of the most important of these lessons is that you don't get the strength to do what God calls you to do unless you rest first. He likes to remind people that God even gave us a commandment about this. However, when most of us who are busy see the commandment about Sabbath rest, we think about going to church on Sunday mornings and watching football games on television on Sunday afternoon. We need to relearn what rest is meant to do for us by thinking through what rest means. A Bible story that teaches us this lesson is the one of Daniel and his three young friends, who were trained for 3 years to serve the king of Babylon while the Jewish people were living in exile 700 miles away from home. We're told that the men ate nothing but vegetables and drank nothing but water during their training, and we're told they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. Then, the book of Daniel tells us, at the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them and found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and so they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in the whole kingdom. Certainly the four young Jewish men were given a gift by God, but we each are. We know enough from their story that they used the time and effort dedicated by others to eating and drinking for their own personal prayer. They knew God and served the Lord even in a foreign land. You don't know that much about God and life unless you first rest in Him. Lord, teach us today to pray often and daily without ceasing. For then we will find our rest in peace in you. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who teaches us all to call you Father. Amen.
While some Christians worry that religion is losing its place in society, in pop culture, religion is everywhere. How is Christianity portrayed in pop culture? Live Thursday on Issues Etc., we'll talk with Terry Mattingly about pop culture and religion. We'll also discuss the objections of skeptics, atheists, and agnostics with Dr. Ron Rhodes.
Weekday afternoons from 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
You're listening to The Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor David Marth is with us here today. It seems that there isn't a day that goes by, certainly if you watch network television, if you watch the sitcoms, and if you listen to the news to a certain extent, there isn't a day that goes by. We heard about it on the Focus on the Family program right before our Bible study here on our local radio station, where we're not confronted with civil unions or gay marriage or gay folks enjoying all the benefits of marriage that heterosexual couples enjoy. And if that becomes the mainstream, if that becomes the norm, then 1 Peter 3 is going to be pretty much out of the mainstream, it would seem to me. And if you try to speak, Pastor Marth, from 1 Peter 3, wives and husbands, to that situation, there might be a day in the not-too-distant future where people look at you like, well, you're just completely out of touch. And whatever it is that you're getting that from, that Bible or whatever it is you call it, obviously doesn't have anything to say to this day and age. Do you see the potential for that day arriving?
It's probably already here, just in terms of the whole postmodern kind of thinking and philosophy of life that just lays it wide open and says, whatever you want to do or be or talk about, go ahead and do it. I think texts like we're talking about this morning in 1 Peter 3, Ephesians 5, which addresses it, perhaps even 1 Timothy 2 that talks about women keeping silence in the church and those sorts of things, will continue to be dealt with. But perhaps the context will change. And the question becomes not so much is relationship of civil unions or gay marriages or anything like that, or homosexuality in general, or the kinds of things that people are wrestling with, issues they're wrestling with these days, will they take over like seemingly they are? But how will we be able to apply principles of unity and diversity, principles of godliness versus ungodliness, principles of unity and servanthood versus the celebration of personhood? How will be we able to weave that? Because we may or may not have the strongest voice, and our voice going, hey, we're here to protect marriage. We're here to protect the family. That voice may not be heard. And that doesn't mean we shouldn't stop talking, but we may get the opportunity in the midst of all these other things you're suggesting, or the culture is suggesting, to still speak a word about, okay, in all relationships, how can we serve and be Christ-like examples to and for one another? I'm trying not to dodge what you're saying, Chuck, because my context in my church, my neighborhood, the city, is a lot more prone to these kinds of things than if we're sitting out with mom, dad, and the two kids still sitting out in Ladue or Chesterfield, which are affluent suburbs of our city. So I don't want to avoid it, but at the same time, I don't want to miss the opportunity that if this is what's going on now, and if we have people at this point in their lives, I don't want to lose them. I want to talk to them about the seriousness of being godly people and Christ-like servants, and how's that going to work in my relationship. For me personally, it will never lead to the celebration of gay marriages or civil unions. But at the same time, I'm not going to say, oh, I don't want to have anything to do with that. Don't talk to me about homosexuality. Don't talk to me about gay people, because my goal is, whether a person is white or black, male or female, or heterosexual or gay, I want to see all those people of God in Jesus Christ in heaven with me. Am I dodging the question?
No, I think that is exactly the right answer. What I hear you saying is that there is homosexual sin, there's heterosexual sin. And sin which is unforgiven, for which there is no faith on the part or repentance on the part of anybody, will send you to hell. And so we're not going to write off anybody. Let's go back to verse 8 here. Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For, and here's a scripture quote, whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. You said that you just had come back from a district convention.
Yes.
I've seen some of those. I would not say that harmony is always the thing that the word we would use to characterize, you know, one of those kinds of things. I wasn't there this time around. How was it? Did you guys all link arms and stand shoulder to shoulder and sing Mighty Fortress and live in peace and harmony?
This was an interesting one, because we elected a new president of our district, and it's kind of like a bishop in other denominations, for those of you who are listening and don't quite understand that, how a president of a district works. And that went well. There was some really neat technical kinds of things and videos and celebration of the new missions that are starting in the state of Missouri. But it was like, I'm telling you, Chuck, it was like halfway through, after all that celebration got done, it was like the water turned off, or you went from hot to cold, and all of a sudden, typical convention format, I don't care if it's the church or the country or wherever, it was like, where we're at each other's throats again. And I'm, for those who understand what I'm going to say now, just as a quick sidebar, just conventions of the church are like voters' assemblies at a local congregation. You know, I'd rather have a root canal because it always brings out the worst in people. And I think particularly pastors.
Does, when Peter says live in harmony, does that mean do not be contentious or never contend for the things that you believe to be true or right?
Well, I'm glad you used those words. I think there's a difference. You always want to contend for the faith. The unity is not kind of a made-up unity, let's all get along.
Superficial?
Superficial. The unity is of the Spirit. The unity is, in Ephesians 4 again, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. It is a relationship together in Jesus Christ. But to miss the fact that, and be contentious, as we're contending to try to bring us all together, or as verse 8 says, for the love of the brothers, for a tender heart and a humble mind, those are anything but contentious parts of the Spirit.
Wasn't it Paul? Didn't Paul and Bartholomew have a contention and a kind of a root canal experience somewhere in the book of Acts?
And
does
I,
that,
yeah.
You know, does, can you contend? Should you contend? Should you stand up for what you believe? And can that be done without sin?
Oh, absolutely. And again, maybe it, again, you'd have to be there, I guess. And you'd have to talk about the particular issue. But yes, yeah, certainly, if we're contending for something that either we believe or certainly biblically, if we believe that this is important, then there might be contention. But a contentious spirit is not, never what we're to have. In the context of what we've been talking about this morning, whether it's in marriage or in the life of the church or just trying to get along with each other, it says, verse 9, the goal should be never to return even an evil thought with another one or a reviling word with our own. On the contrary, it says, the goal, no matter what you're talking about, no matter what the issue is, always to be so that you may obtain a blessing out of that. And God honors the humble, contrite, tender heart that God's people bring to the table. Again, whether it's in a personal relationship, whether it's in a church convention, whether it's in the driving down Highway 64 in St. Louis in rush hour traffic, the goal is always to be Jesus Christ and share his love so that, verse 12, as it concluded, the face of the Lord against those who do evil is always still on the eyes of the righteous.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Here's a call from Monica. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning. Well, I'm a delegate next week in Southern Illinois. So.
All right, get,
lucky
catchers,
you,
get
Monica.
Your catcher's mask on.
I was a delegate at the national convention as well, so I'm not really looking forward to this. But, and I hope, Pastor, that you don't think, and I really don't want to sound contentious. I just want to make a distinction, and I think you probably agree. When you categorized a few moments ago, black, white, heterosexual, and homosexual in the same category, I have contention with that. To be black is not sinful. To be white is not sinful. To be heterosexual is not sinful. But homosexuality is a sin. And to categorize those as a group, to me, is not the way you want to set those apart. Heterosexuals are a sin people. As anybody who's involved in a homosexual lifestyle, they both need a gospel. They both need forgiveness. They both need repentance. But black and white and homosexual in the same category, I think, is a mistake.
Okay. Thanks for
Thank
the call.
Thank you.
My qualification there, I think, again, not trying to dodge the issue, is when I talk to gay people, and I do that a lot because I want to know. I want to know where people are coming from, and I want to be able to minister to everybody. And I think it's something that not referring to Monica here, but anybody else needs to do too, is to have conversation with people who aren't like us. And since this apparently is the sin du jour, then especially with people who have a different sexual orientation. But what their basis for the discussion will always be is that you've got to give me this, that there is such a thing as sexual orientation. All right. Now, we can argue that in the straight community all we want. But if the goal is to minister to and have unity with in the body of Christ, forgiven sinners who are, in this case, as she suggested, homosexual, then the goal ought to be to try to understand that where they're coming from is sexual orientation, whether that's by birth, environment, or however that happens. And I'm just talking about having the discussion, so I apologize if I suggested anything else. But I want to have the discussion with my gay friends so that we can work together on not only salvation issues and forgiveness issues, but on unity issues.
Verse 13, who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear, do not be frightened, but in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Well, there are a lot of things that we could talk about here in about 10 minutes to do it. Let's focus in for a moment on apologetics. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. This is a scripture that has been plucked out and used in a variety of different contexts for a variety of different purposes. You know, if you were going to just explain verse 15 here out of 1 Peter 3, what would you say that it means?
I think it has everything to do, Chuck, with what we've been talking about this morning. We've been talking about marriage. We've been talking about gay, straight issues. We've been talking about, you know, kind of how do we create, by God's grace and His Spirit, this unity, this tender-heartedness that honors the Word of God and makes clear what it says and also is really concerned about people. And I think that is really then what the follow-up here is. In my heart, it says in verse 15, I always want to honor Jesus Christ as Lord. And I always want to be prepared to say, you know, A, he's the only way to salvation. B, this is what it means to be Christ-like. But I want to do it again with gentleness and reverence. See that those kind of tack-on phrases at the end of all these verses aren't in there by accident or the writer going, oh, I ought to use words like humility and gentleness and reverence. They are specifically in there so that when you and I talk, Chuck, about moral issues or we talk about who our personal relationship or whatever we're talking about or even the life that's in Christ in the church, the point I think here is we always want to do it with the gentleness and reverence of honoring our Lord and honoring each other no matter where we're coming from. So that's, to me, it's not so much about make sure you know what you're talking about when you talk about Jesus as it is make sure that when somebody walks away from you, they have heard and seen Jesus.
And if I say, if I'm in this situation and you happen to overhear me and I say, my religion is a very personal and a very private thing. It's between me and God. I don't really want to talk about it. Have I violated 1 Peter 3:15?
Absolutely. Our faith is not a personal, uninviting, uncorporate kind of thing. It is just the opposite. And as good as Lutheran Christians are, and I can only speak for my own denomination, as good as Lutheran Christians are at defending the faith and having all the right answers, we are terrible at sharing our faith. And there's got to be a balance. Both are important. And so you cannot use that excuse, Chuck, that you're not good at it, that it's personal, that it's none of my business. The heck it isn't. It sure is my business. It's everybody's business. If the goal is to, from the wife's point of view, to see her husband saved, from my point of view, to see my friend saved, or whatever the case might be.
Do you say the Apostles' Creed in worship at your church?
We sure do.
And you probably say it like in every single worship service, pretty much?
Yeah, that or the Nicene Creed, pretty much. Yeah, this is the only one, well, between those two anyway, that does mention the descension into hell.
So somewhere in there, in the Apostles' Creed, the creed is sort of divided up into three parts. The first part, I believe in God the Father. The second part, I believe in Jesus Christ. The third part, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church. In that second part, we confess a whole bunch of things about Jesus that nobody would contend or contest. But we do scratch our heads. We get to this place where we say, I believe in Jesus Christ and several things, and then we say, he descended into hell. And, you know, if you just walked up to somebody after they said the Apostles' Creed and said, where do they get that from? Probably most Christians would say, you know, I don't know.
Right.
Actually, I don't even really understand what it means. Or I shouldn't say most, but many. Somebody might say, I think it's in 1 Peter chapter 3. And they'd be talking about through whom he also went and preached to spirits in prison. Now, I've heard that for you Lutheran pastors and theologians that we don't typically build a theology on a single passage. And I know there are some other sort of obscure passages that seem to support this, but if you're going to put it in the Apostles' Creed, shouldn't you have like 2 or 3 or 10 really clear references to the descent into hell?
Yes, you should.
You got them?
No, because I don't think this, you know, creeds are written against heresies. Creeds pop up to speak to certain issues, and whether this was of its time, because I'm not that great a historian, maybe somebody can, you can have a discussion of it someday, but whether this is a discussion created to say what happened between Good Friday and Easter Sunday, where did Jesus go in the meantime, if this is a second chance kind of theology, which I don't think it is, or if it's one of those that I think, and I don't mind using that phrase, I sort of sneer at the devil and say, well, that's where Jesus was between Good Friday and Easter Sunday. He was descending into hell to thumb his nose at the devil and say, buddy, you lose, I win.
Well, wait a minute now. There's a few of us, probably a few in your congregation, who, if we were forced to think about this, probably think that what Jesus is doing down there is burning in hell for me, that he is suffering. That's what hell is for suffering. And so, while I've never really thought about it much, I assume he's down there paying my penalty for my sin in hell.
Yeah, no, I don't think that's it at all. And I know we're going to run out of time talking about this, because this is you open a can of worms with this sort of thing. But the phrase in verse 19, preaching to the spirits in prison, the word there is not preaching in the sense of going there to do something. That's already been done on the cross and will be accomplished in the open tomb on Sunday morning. This is not about preaching like I would get up for 20 minutes and preach a sermon trying to convince you of something. This is about the proclamation of the fact that the cross was finally accomplished and the death of his death.
Declaration of victory.
There it is. And then Easter, the final culmination of it all. Chuck, I really think this has everything to do again with what we're talking about this morning, because verse 21 for me is the kicker. This is about baptism. This is
All right, well, let me just,
okay,
before
go ahead.
Let me just kind of frame this, because we got 3 minutes.
Yeah, I know we do.
Because in the liturgy that you use in baptism, you make a reference to this, in which you say, baptism now saves you.
That's correct.
And for some people, that's foreign to their hearing. They believe that their confession saves them, and then because they have now confessed it, they go and sort of certify it or symbolize it or signify it by going through some baptism ritual.
And that's why there's a lot more text to support that idea. Titus 3:5, for example, same thing you're suggesting here as 1 Peter 3:21 about saving us. It's there's texts that talk about how in Romans 6, how we're drowned in our baptism and raised to new life in Christ. This is talk about death, and this is talk about resurrection. Jesus preaching to the spirits in prison, Jesus descending into hell, Jesus going all the way to the cross and the tomb for us is all about what now saves us and is reaffirmed in our baptisms and is finally culminated in verse 22, which is so that we all sit at the right hand of God with him, with angels, authorities, and powers subject to him. Notice the way the chapter concludes. Subject to him. That's where we started this morning.
Submission, yeah.
Submission. And in Jesus' name, that's the goal, is to see that Jesus loves us and has forgiven us through his death and resurrection, and that's what we want to portray so that people share it with us.
So if I'm hearing you correctly, you're saying that with the same power and authority that Jesus descended into hell to blow the trumpet of victory and more or less sort of march into the city and proclaim victory to those in verse 19 here, he descends to us in baptism and takes unto himself those whom he will. And the baptism rite, if you will, is the visible activity there. But what we're watching is God at work, taking his people unto himself according to his own will.
Well said. And I would add, parenthetically, although it's probably not a good interpretation of the text, but based upon what we've been talking today, that is the role of God's people, God's Christian people, to descend into society, to descend into other people's lives, to proclaim the victory that's in Christ.
So when God takes unto himself a little baby, maybe when you baptize a baby there at Historic Trinity, and he takes that baby unto himself, bringing that baby into submission unto himself, is that an act of power in the law sense, or is it an act of love in the gospel sense?
It is the act of love by a loving Savior, and it is the watchword by which we then do ministry together. Oh, yeah, that's a fast run through these verses, and I know we didn't cover it all, but, yeah, in essence, I think that's my read on it.
Baptism now saves you. And I didn't have anything to do with it. Maybe somebody listening to us was baptized at age 35, and they felt like it was the end of a very long and arduous journey for them, in which they finally culminated that by getting baptized. But it really was God bringing them along to the point where they finally submitted to his will, and God did what he does.
Yeah, that is always a good interpretation of these texts, and it's just that's why you don't have to avoid it. The word submission is a wonderful word, a subject to the Lord and subject to each other, and being used by him to proclaim the gospel.
Thank you, sir. Fun, as always.
Whew.
Pastor David Marth, you out of breath? A little bit. We'll ask the pastor next time with Pastor Michael Walder.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.